Well, good morning. As Andy welcomed those of you in this room and also by live stream, I want to welcome you as well. As you heard Andy read, we will be in Psalm 27 today. And the title of this message is "The Lord is My Light and My Salvation." And as we begin, I just want to say, and I hope this has been in your hearts as you study the Word of God at this church, is that Scripture really is remarkable. And the Psalms are remarkable. There's so much theology that's packed into these Psalms. So many different topics, so many different prayers and songs that we've even covered over the past 5 weeks. We've covered a lot of ground, and it's only been 5 weeks. We've considered the wisdom of living for the Lord and why that would be such a blessing, but it's only found in Christ and being planted in His Word. We've seen that though the nations rage, and even as we sang this morning, that there's so much sin in the world, that God is sovereign, and that He is able to shelter us in the refuge of His Son. We've had the chance to meditate on and to drink in truths about the doctrines of God and salvation and creation and revelation. And as I was thinking of this, I was drawn to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. And how in the Psalms, there really is a psalm for every occasion in life. This is a very practical book for our faith. So each of the Psalms that we've covered so far in this series are greatly profitable for teaching us and for training us in the truth. And so Psalm 27 will be no different. There will be much that we can glean from this psalm that can and should equip you for life and for the worship of God. But as we come to Psalm 27, its main topic is different than the week before and the week before that. It's different than any topic we've studied before in the Psalms. Psalm 27 is a psalm of comfort. It helps us answer a question that we so often run into in the midst of trial and trouble. How can I be comforted in times of trouble? Where can I go? Where can I find this comfort? So this morning, as we come to Psalm 27, in light of what's going on around the psalmist, and the psalmist is King David, and what's going on around us in each of our lives in the present day, here's the big idea. In times when you most need comforting, how do you find it? How will you be strengthened? And how will you respond? So let's dive in now into the psalm, beginning in verses 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." So in these verses, we are quickly introduced to the trouble that David is facing as context for the comfort that he is seeking to find in the Lord. Verse 2 says that evildoers are assailing David and trying to eat up his flesh. It's a very violent image. He describes these evildoers as adversaries and foes. They are encamping against him like an army. Later on in the psalm, David's foes are described as being enemies, a term that he repeats again in verse 11. So with the descriptions of the kind of trouble that David is facing, it is clear that his adversaries are numerous. They are very powerful, described as like an army encamped against him. They have waged war against Israel, and principally they're waging war against Israel's king, David. Verse 2 seems to indicate that these evildoers have assailed him in the past, and he has an expectation that such a thing can also happen again in the future. At its worst, David even speaks of being forsaken by those that you would expect to remain close to him in the midst of his trial, his mother and his father. In other words, you get this picture that in the midst of this trouble that King David is speaking of, he can feel, or very much in reality may be, left alone to fend for himself. So I'm sure that you can imagine for yourself, at least to some extent, what it would be like to be in the shoes of David, Have you felt alone before? Have you felt like some of your troubles are too big for you? What would it feel like for you to be totally exposed to danger? And not necessarily danger that you brought upon yourself because of your sin, and we know that that can happen, but rather danger that others have brought against you, or danger that you seem to have no other explanation for other than you just stumbled into it unexpectedly, trouble that you suddenly find yourself in. You know, we're all, when we rightly think about it, we're all actually quite vulnerable. As people, as finite created beings, we're quite lacking in control of much of the circumstances and the environment around us. It's not always the case that we feel this way. In fact, I think maybe more as a man, but I think a lot of us struggle with this. We feel like we're in control all the time, and then quite surprised when we realize we're not. Often we feel very much in control that nothing like what David is dealing with could possibly happen in our own lives. Or perhaps we're constantly risk averse. We're not willing to try things out. We're not willing to take a risk. We're constantly seeking the best risk mitigators. But if we're being honest, we have fears, don't we? What would be your biggest fear? Could it be finding out this week that you have cancer or some other serious illness? What if you were to unexpectedly lose your job, especially at a time when our economy is struggling with the pandemic? Or if not these things, what about the constant assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil against you? These are realities. Do these realities ever provoke fear in you, or worry, or anxiety for your well-being, for your soul? These are very real troubles that we may face, or are facing, or may be facing in the future. And you could add many more to this list. What will you do when you must face trouble? The trouble that David was facing was real. As much of a threat to David's life as anything that we would face. What was his reaction? You know, perhaps David's reaction wasn't always what we find in this text, but what we find in this text is so important for us. Notice that his response to the reality of the threats that he is facing in verses 1 through 3 is that his heart is filled with faith. He had the supreme confidence in the strength of the Lord. David's response to the troubles that he was facing in the life that he was living as king and as a man after God's own heart, as he faced trouble, he responded to his troubles with faith. But here's the thing about faith. Faith is really only as strong as the object that you put your faith in. There's no inherent value or virtue in mere confidence or faith. If David were to put his faith or confidence in himself, could he have responded in a similar way in verses 1 through 3? Well, we know that he could not. That's why he's saying these things and praying these things in the first place. Well, what if he were to put his confidence and faith in a false god? Perhaps the neighboring nations' gods of the Baals or other gods that we find in the Bible. Could he have responded to these trials by saying he has nothing to fear? Well, if he did, he would be deluded because those gods are not gods at all. They could do nothing to help him. So why does he have this confidence in the Lord? Well, notice the reasons why David is able to say that he has no reason to fear any of his foes, no matter how powerful or how vicious they may be. It's because he rests his confidence fully in God's strength to be for him his light, his salvation, and the stronghold for his life. In other words, David's faith is strong. He has no need to fear because God is on his side. The object of David's faith is God, the only true God, the only living God, the Almighty God. And if God is for David, then who can be against him? If God is determined to be light for David, to be salvation for David, to be the stronghold for David's life, if God is determined to preserve David and to fight for him, then who will be the ones to stumble and fall in this battle? It won't be David. It'll be David's mighty enemies. They are no match for David's God. So David's faith rests on his doctrine of God, on what's true of God. And so likewise, when we face trials, what is your doctrine of God? Who is your God? That's how you will be able to face your trials. Let's unpack these three descriptions of God to David briefly. The first one is that David says that God is his light. The Lord is my light. Perhaps surprisingly, this is the only reference in the Old Testament in which God is named or described as being light. But as you might imagine, there are actually lots of close associations between God and light in the Bible. And I'll give you some examples of the latter. Psalm 43:3 is a prayer in which the psalmist says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." Psalm 104:2 says, "The Lord wraps himself with light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent." And in a similar way, in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says of God that he dwells in unapproachable light. But for the best parallel for God's name being called light, we must go to the Gospel of John, where light is a name given for Jesus Christ. Near the beginning of the Gospel of John, in verse 4 of chapter 1, John says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then there, of course, is in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says of God that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Interestingly, the Gospel of John's description of Jesus being light is described in the context of his opponents being described as darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that battle then gets extended not only to Jesus, but to his followers, to Jesus' followers, who can find salvation from that darkness only in having the light, that is, by believing in the light. Jesus would say to his followers in John chapter 12, "The light is among you. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Then he'll say, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And again, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Again, all from John chapter 12. Now, while there's much that we can unpack in these descriptions of who Jesus is, one common aspect is that of overcoming the darkness. And that is precisely the meaning given to God as light in Psalm 27. That even in the midst of darkness that surrounds David, the threat of danger, David has no reason to fear that darkness because God is the light that can overcome such fearful darkness. It's an aspect of protecting, of saving, that David sees in God's benevolence and grace toward him. Now, the two other descriptions that are given of God that David remarks here in Psalm chapter 27, he says that God is his salvation and his stronghold. So salvation in particular, in this picture that David has given us, it has this idea that Yahweh, David's God, is a deliverer. He can deliver David from the hands of his enemy. And so God is David's savior, his rescuer. And for stronghold, you get this military image of one of God as being a fortress for the king. So God is an all-powerful protector, whose walls and whose protection is unassailable for his people. When God defends, the enemies cannot get to him. In our time of application, we'll circle back to some of these terms, in particular of salvation in Christ. But for now, I want you to notice how personal this is for David and how personal this must be for us. God is David's light. He says, "He is my light." God is David's salvation. God is David's stronghold for his life. David knew God. That is, he rightly believed in God. He knew things to be true about God, but he also knew God personally and experientially. God was David's God. God was David's light and salvation and stronghold. And so David wasn't flippant about this. He wasn't flippant about his faith at all. He wasn't unsure of God or of his relationship to God. Instead, he was fully confident in God. And that which he believed about God was true. And so he was confident in the face of his troubles, no matter how fierce or how fiery those trials may have been for him. The point is this. If God is your God, if you know him and personally have a relationship with him as your God, then you can have full confidence in his salvation too, no matter your circumstances. So let me ask you this, a question for each of you to ask yourself. Where is your confidence in life or in trouble or in death? Is the Lord your light? You can trust in him. You can trust him with your complete well-being. In a world that's darkened by sin, you can be guided by him and given truth from him to live without fear. He can be for you your salvation and your stronghold, and this God is the only one who can be that for you. All other defenses and all other defenders, whether a philosophy of life or some other faith, they will all let you down. But trust in the Lord and stake your life on him. He's the only one who deserves your faith. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we've seen the reasons why we are able to have full confidence in the Lord no matter the circumstances. And knowing that God is mighty to save, we'll now notice what kind of impact that should have on us as believers, as followers of the Lord. Namely, that faith and desire should be near, that faith and a desire to be near God should go hand in hand. So look with me now at verses 4 through 6. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So in these verses, the trouble that David's going through is still in context. But now David turns his focus to God's personal care for him. And since the Lord is personally light, salvation, and a stronghold for David, this communicates to David that God greatly loves him. The Lord is approachable to David. And as a result, David greatly desires to be close to him. So for this point, for verses 4 through 6, David seeks to find his satisfaction in the face of God. In fact, he is desiring God above everything else. One thing I ask, one thing I will seek after. As the king of the nation of Israel, during the height of its prosperity, David had a lot of things. He had a lot going for him. Although it's not entirely clear where to place the events of this psalm and the timeline of David's reign, at the very least we can acknowledge that as king, David was immensely wealthy. He could go wherever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and do just about whatever he wanted. No doubt he had many close friends, people that were around him, powerful people in his circles. The entire country was his. And yet, from this psalm, we can suspect, according to Calvin, that King David was now banished from his country, despoiled of his wife, bereft of his kinfolk, and in fine, dispossessed of his substance. And yet, he was not desirous to recover those things, as he was grieved and afflicted from his banishment from God's sanctuary and loss of his sacred privileges. He wanted to get back to God. So when David says that word, one thing I ask and I will seek after, he is in a very real sense disregarding every other benefit, every other blessing of his life that he would have normally enjoyed as king, and he instead reiterates his intense affection for God and being close to him and serving him in his temple. So David, when stripped of everything else, the one thing that he wanted to have in his time of desperation, the one thing that he needed in order to be okay was to be close to God. And he'll stop at nothing to be close to God. He focuses on this one thing. He spends his day on it. He meditates on it. He seeks after it. And he summarizes his desires in these words: I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So in this singular desire that David has for God, I'm reminded of the important lesson that we learn from Jesus' interaction with one of his closest friends, Martha. Martha had as her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus, close friends of Jesus. people whom Jesus loved very much. You remember in Luke chapter 10 when Martha grew frustrated with her sister, Mary, for choosing to sit and listen to Jesus' teaching rather than to join her in helping serving all of the guests that were there. So Martha would go up to Jesus and Martha says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." In all that could be done, Mary got it right. Jesus would die for her. Jesus would save her. And Jesus was there in her home, teaching. So above all else that Mary could be doing, she chose to sit and to be with Jesus. Now let me ask you this. If everything you had was at risk of being taken away, as crazy as that may seem, or to better align with the thought of what's going on with David, if you could gain the whole world back, if you could have everything, or if you could have God but disregard the allure of the world and its riches, which would you choose? Would you really choose to have God or $1 billion? What would you choose? David, like Mary, sought the good portion, the real riches. David's singular focus is to draw near to God. If he could have God, that would be enough. Actually, that would be everything. And David does not know the number of the days of his life, but whatever they are, he wants to spend as many of them as possible in the house of the Lord. David desires his freedom to always be able to go to the courts of the Lord. Now, for some background, some Old Testament background, during the time of David, this would refer to David's desire to go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent system that when it was constructed, it would serve as a place of worship for the God of Israel, and the people would gather to it. And then later, a grander structure called the temple would be built. That was a magnificent structure, more permanent than the temple. And these were places where in the Old Testament, God uniquely and specially made his presence known. So there was a great desire for all followers of God to come to these places. To illustrate it in just a little bit for us, let me put it this way. Although we would say rightly that God does not dwell in houses built with human hands, although we would say that the church is a people and not a building, isn't there something special about gathering together on Sunday mornings in worship of our Lord? Don't you long for what we had in 2019 when all of us were gathered in this room? Why? Because together we were here to worship God. And it was a great blessing for us as well. In times of our greatest need of comfort, are we retreating away from the church or are we coming to the church? Do we desire to be near the church? In your times of feeling greatest insecurity, we need the church. David's one thing, the thing that his singular intense focus was in seeking, is to draw near to God. More than anything else, David so longs for being satisfied and being near to God. So look what else David finds when he seeks the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, "He will hide me in his temple in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So in David, in drawing near to God, he's not only filled with delight at being close to him, but that's also where he will personally and experientially find what he already knew theologically to be true, that God was his salvation, that God can and will save him. That if enemies pursue him, God can hide and shelter him. That if they swarm around him, God can place him far above their violent reach to set him high on a rock. Now, I don't know if this will help you at all, but when I was thinking about being set high on the rock, I ponder this idea every year where they have the running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain. I feel like that's one of the most insane things that human beings do just to get a rush of adrenaline. You want to know where the safest place with the running of the bulls is on the streets? There's not a safe place on the streets. The safest place is being up in the balcony of one of those apartments, videotaping the whole thing. That's the safe place. Like I said, I don't know if that'll help you, but that's what's in my head. So God is able to take David up out of that situation and shelter him from that attack, to make a refuge for him, no matter which direction the attack may come. Hiding, sheltering, covering, lifting high up on a rock, these are all vivid descriptions of God's ability to protect his people because he is sovereign. So here's the key point. The way that the Lord protects us is by sheltering us in his sovereignty. The way that the Lord protects us is by sheltering us in his sovereignty. He is able to keep you safe in whatever way he wills to, because he is sovereign. This doesn't mean at all that you won't go through trials. God has purposes for those trials. Nothing's happening outside of his sovereignty. But what it does mean in these trials is that you'll be able to face them and never be lost to them. And so David is confident that he will make sacrifices in joyful victory. He will be able to make shouts of victory to the Lord and sing God's praises in song. And this happens with us as Christians as well. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? We are singing praises because we know our victory is in the Lord. So David draws near to God. Now let's look at verses 7 through 12. The next thing that David will do is he will trust in the faithfulness of God through prayer. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Having confidence in God and drawing near to God now leads to this reaction in verses 7 through 12, that we should trust in God's faithfulness and demonstrate that trust through faith-filled prayer. So David says, hear me, be gracious to me. I'm seeking your face. Welcome me in, God of my salvation. Perhaps the most tragically moving verse in this entire text is verse 10, where David says, my father and my mother have forsaken me. This statement really gets to the desperation and loneliness of David's situation. And it's one that the people of Israel and we in this room, I'm sure, can so easily identify with. As children, we need our parents. Parents cultivate a home for their children, a safe place. Loving parents listen to their children. They teach them, they guide them, they protect them. In verse 10, David expresses the painful fact that he has been forsaken by his parents in the time when he needed them most, in his time of trouble. And so he turns to his heavenly father to ask of him the very things a child needs from his father. Here are four things that he prays for. Acceptance, that God would listen to him. He prays for guidance, and he prays for protection. So let's unpack these briefly. Number one, in prayer, David seeks acceptance. In verses 7 through 12, he's crying out to God in prayer. Hear me. When I seek you, let me find you. Please don't turn away from me and forsake me. I need you. Please accept me. Even if all the world's against me, if I have you, I'll be okay. So look at verses 9 and 10. David says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. On this verse, one pastor writes, in the world we experience much rejection. This can be a very practical prayer for you. Parents reject children. Children reject parents. Husbands reject wives, and wives, husbands. We are rejected by erstwhile friends, potential employers, people we are courting, and others in dozens of diverse situations. But God does not refuse us. In fact, the glorious truth is that if we are in Christ, we will never be rejected by God. We are his children, and he is eternally our Father. And he is Father to us in the fullest and truest sense. He's in our corner. He will never disown us. So knowing that is true of the Lord's character, David prays for it. And so should we. The next thing that David prays for is for the Lord to hear him. Now, parents of young children, I feel like you'll identify with this one. Have you ever noticed how your children want to talk to you so much? I know this won't be the case across the board, but for Becca and I, at times it can seem like our children are trying to talk to us nonstop, like our ears may fall off and disintegrate on the ground. But sometimes the reason why our children talk to us so much is simply because they want to be heard. They want us to listen to them, to have someone to talk to, even if we're not feeling that caring in our response. And probably too often, my patience and time for my children is just too short. In fact, just a few mornings ago when I was getting ready to leave for the office, Elsa was getting dressed, and she wanted to get dressed and then rush down the stairs and give me a hug and a kiss before I left for the day. And I found myself feeling too busy for that, like I needed to go. I was going to miss a deadline. Is God ever too busy for us in prayer? Is he ever not there to listen to you for your prayers? Never. Never. God is the very best listening parent there possibly could be. In Matthew, Jesus taught this about prayer when he was speaking to his disciples. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a serpent. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him?" So we should pray to the Lord. We should speak to him. The third thing that David prays for is guidance. Verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." Now, David didn't know the way out of his trouble, but he knew that God would know. Which one of us knows the way to live and to be kept from sin and to make progress in Christ's likeness apart from the Father's guidance? None of us does. Like David, we need the Father's guidance. Like children needing guidance from mom and dad, we need guidance and teaching from our Heavenly Father. So like David, we should pray for that. And then fourth, David seeks protection from God. Protection from his enemies. They are all over this psalm, all around him. Verse 12 says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." Who better for David to seek out protection from his enemies than God Almighty? And no doubt David's enemies were fierce. They were a true threat to his life and his throne. But we have adversaries too. Our chief adversary is the devil. He breathes out violence against God's church. He seeks constantly to destroy the people of God in any way possible that he can. But the devil is no match for our God. He's no match for our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? So David prays to God for protection, and so should we. Now let's look now at verses 13 and 14 for the final section to see where David puts on display his forward-looking hope. He says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." The whole thing circles back around to David's faith. David says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Even in dire, distressing circumstances, David wasn't led to spiral out of control and into despair. Instead, he's optimistic. He believes the future for him will be bright. No matter from the outside, what he sees might try to drag him down, and same goes for us. No matter what's out there, what might try to drag down the Christian's hope, it can't be kept down. It should pop back up if we truly have a faith in the Lord. because we know that for us, the future is immeasurably bright. And you might note, though, that David expects to look upon the goodness of the Lord yet again in his earthly life. He expects a change in circumstances. I think in part similar to his desire earlier that he would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, David's desire to look upon the goodness of the Lord here probably has to do with a change in his circumstances from trouble to blessing. And the fact that he would attribute that to the goodness of the Lord. And so the point in being that David, in seeing a change in his life and noting that it comes from the Lord, he wouldn't be so much thrilled about the change in circumstances as he would be impacted by the love that God has shown him in changing his circumstances. In seeing the reality that God is behind it all, that he was sovereign all the way through. So David's hope is rooted in his confidence in the Lord, his relationship and closeness in the Lord, and follows that in prayer to the Lord. And finally, his response is to be patient and to wait for the Lord to act. So let's consider some applications now. First, where is your confidence in life or in death? Do you really believe in God? Have you staked your life on him, present and future, wholly on him? If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you truly believe that with man salvation is impossible, but with God all things are possible? You'll only be as confident in life as you are confident in the Lord, that the Lord is truly your God and your salvation. And your faith will only be as meaningful or as strong as what you're placing your faith in. If you feel today that your faith is weak, there is a remedy for that. Draw near to God, especially through his word. You have to know him. You have to truly know him and know him accurately in order to place your trust fully in him. Second, how does your faith shape your desire for God? In times of blessing, when troubles seem distant, draw near to God. Seek his face. Give him praise for the blessings that he has so generously shown you. And likewise, in times of trouble, trial, affliction, draw near to God. Sadly, many people pull away from God in times of trial. Remember, one reason for this is that trials test your faith. This is a key point in the book of James, that testing is meant to actually lead you to a deeper, more solid faith in the Lord. But sadly, trials can become situations where we're tempted to sin toward pulling away from the Lord. Instead, we should be led to the Lord in faith. If your faith is healthy, then you'll want to draw near to him, not to pull away. Third, how has your faith shaped your prayers? In times of trouble, are you tempted to be self-sufficient? Being self-sufficient is more likely evidence of pride or a lack of faith in the Lord than anything else. Prayer, instead, is evidence of our dependency on the Lord to care for us. Our troubles may be too big for us, but nothing is too big for our God. Fourth, don't lose your hope when you're enduring affliction or trouble. The future for every faithful follower of the Lord is incredibly bright. See past the trouble and see heaven to come. And in your waiting, know that as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No outside trouble that you endure in this life is simply meaningless or destructive if you belong to the Lord. He can turn that suffering into something for your good and for his glory in some way. So be patient on the Lord in this. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Psalm 27 is a very comforting psalm. I've been told this by a few of you in this room throughout this week. If you've been enduring a trial, go to this psalm. Meditate on it. If you're not presently enduring, hurting, or facing trouble, be ready for what may come by committing this psalm to your heart, that you'll be ready in the day of trouble. If you know someone right now who needs comfort, and they haven't heard this message, go to them and share the psalm with them. And lastly, David's hope in his circumstances, his only hope is that he knows God and has a right relationship with him. He has a living and true faith. So again, what is your hope in life and in death? Our only hope is that God in love sent his only son Jesus into the world to suffer in our place and live a perfect life in our place and die a sinless, perfect, substitutionary death in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. By having faith in Christ for us, there will one day be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And on that day, we will be with God, near to him forever in heaven. Psalm 27 is ultimately true and comforting because of what Jesus did for us. Through Christ, you can have confidence in the strength of God. Through Christ alone, you can draw near to the Lord. Through Christ alone, you can be welcomed and have a refuge in the Lord. Through Christ alone, do you have access to God through prayer. And through Christ alone, you can be filled with true hope. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word in Psalm 27. Thank you for being our light and our salvation. Thank you for being the stronghold for our life. Father, we do long to be near to you and confess often that, Lord, we're not. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us close to you throughout this week. And we pray, Father, for those especially enduring trials of various kind right now in this church body. We pray that you'll use Psalm 27 in their lives to bring them comfort and cause them to grow in their endurance and steadfastness as they walk with Christ. And Father, lead us to pray more often, more readily, more dependently, as we wait in patient hope for your promises all to come to pass. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand in